And I desire to answer your questions from the scriptures. So before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are your children, and we seek out wisdom, guidance, and counsel from you. Seeking you to teach us by your word, by your will, and by your spirit, to love you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to praise you, that we would pursue holiness and righteousness, that we would live our lives in accordance with the word of God and in accordance with the will of God. Teach us this day to understand your will, understand who you are and what you have for us. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So again, this is our Searching Scriptures class, and I'm trying to get my Bible up and running. Before I take a look at the question I sort of assembled together for today, is there any questions people have that they would like to see addressed? Maybe something they heard in the message today, something that they encountered during the week, or whatever. If there's a question that you have, I'd be honored to take it. Okay? So, today we're going to take a look at the question to whether or not Christians should be involved in politics. Now, oftentimes I've encountered people, and I've encountered various websites and things that basically say that as a Christian, we should not be involved in politics at all. We should not vote. We should not run for office. We should have nothing at all to do with the public arena. Okay? And as such, those, in essence, that are voting are sinning against God. And so I'm going to want to take a look at that. Is government institutions, public institutions, by participating in them and with them, are we in any way, are we violating the Word of God? Are we sinning against God when we do those things? So, let us begin by sort of understanding, when we're talking about politics, just what is it we're going to be talking about. So I looked up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and politics is the science of government. That part of ethics which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity. Comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens and their rights, with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Politics, as a science or an art, is a subject of vast extent and importance. So that's what Webster's 1828 dictionary has to say about politics. So, to narrow that big thing down, what we're going to talk about is utilizing politics in the sense of mildly, which means minimum voting. I think that's probably, would that be classified as a minimum political engagement activity?
Voting, yeah.
Yeah, voting. That's the minimum, right? There's probably lesser ones, which is even just plain, I don't vote, but I talk about it, right? But we're going to start with mildly to highly involved. And so highly involved with in political arena would be like running for office a little bit more, or running a candidacy, those type of things. And so it's involved in human government is fair, in human governmental affairs that basically involves the handling of laws. So that would include, in the American governmental system, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. So, do we get involved in those, and how do we get involved? And along that realm would include political action committees, which are typically targeting either the legislative or the executive branch. So, first we want to take a look at, well, did God decree any human political offices or authorities, people in authority over another? So we're going to take a look at three positions that God has development and ordained. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 to 19. We're going to try and understand exactly what it is that God has decreed for there to be for human involvement. Okay, so go ahead and read those verses 15 to 18.
Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord thy God will rise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, Thou hast well spoken that which thou hast spoken. I will raise them up, a prophet, from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require his attempt.
So the first position that that we have described here, we're looking at, is a position of prophet. Now, according to the scriptures, not according to our memories of what people have told us, but according to this verse, what does a prophet do? He speaks the word of God. Look at what it says in the end of verse 18. So this is God talking. He says, and I will put my words in his mouth. So in other words, what's happening, you can sort of think of it as the prophet is standing there, God whispers something in his ear, says, okay, tell him this. And so he tells everybody this. Now tell him this. And then he tells them all this. Okay? And so what you have is God decreeing the position of a prophet as one who listens to God and speaks for God and proclaims the message of God. So the next position that we have, we're going to go look in Deuteronomy. We're going to continue in Deuteronomy. Let's go to chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 8, 12.
Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 12. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, in matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall do. Thou shalt come unto the priest the Levite, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee that thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand or to the left. The man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel.
So as we look at this passage, it's talking about the priests and the Levites in verse 9. So what is it that the priest and the Levite does?
Judges.
He judges. So he takes the case that's before him, and he judges it. He evaluates it. Now, in order to judge something, what does a judge do beyond just making decrees, listening to decrees? Okay, there's a sentencing aspect of it, but in order to make a judgment, you have to have something to compare against.
Yes, all the testimony and the witnessing.
Right. So he is to know, for the case of a judge in this kind of concept, he is to know the law. So he takes the law, he opens it up and says, well, according to the law, since you have done, you took your neighbor's ox, and you butchered the ox and you sold it to him for money, and then he realized it was his ox, not only do you, according to the law, you owe him all of that meat, but you also owe him another ox, you know, or three or four oxes, whatever the law may decree. So they take a look at the law, and where did the law come from?
God.
Okay, from God. And how did God get it to the hands of the Levites? Through the prophet. Okay, so you have God who decrees the law through the prophet. The prophet writes them down, and the priest and the judge take a look at what the law that came from God through the prophet, what it says. This is the best. My hands are tied. That's what the law is. Okay. Now, notice what it also says in verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously will not listen to the priest and that stands to minister before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge. So you actually have a priest and a judge, separate, but they do similar things. That man shall die. In other words, if the priest, who would be, in this case, would be looking at more along the lines of a high priest, you have these judges, so like what we would call district judges, you know, you have your state judges and counties and cities, and they build up and build up. And then you've got the higher courts, goes into the priesthood more, and into the high priest is sort of the Supreme Court justice. And if he says, this is the judgment, once you get to the high priest, he says, this is the judgment, this is what God says, and you say, well, that's cool, but I don't think so. It's right here in the law, according to the law, you die. So what would you like for your last meal? Right? And so that's the essence of it.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, how would you like to make it? But there is that judgment. There is that position of a judge. We sort of looked at a form of position of lawgiver, which we'll take a look at a little bit more. While we're in Deuteronomy, let's look at verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20.
When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and his statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the family, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
So we have here the position of king. Now, what can we say based upon these verses here? What do we know about the king?
God chooses.
Okay. God is the choosing.
He's a Hebrew.
So, if we were to take this that requirement and put it in a Christianized context, who is to be the primary political leader?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus is the king, right? But if we were to pick if we're going to have a human leader. Now, the word of God says it's got to be one that is your brother, not a stranger. So, how many people who hate Jesus will say, well, we've got to have a Christian as our governmental head?
None.
Okay. But what he... So there's a couple things that he says here. One is, in verse 14, whose idea is it going to be to have a king?
The people.
The people.
Okay. God foresees they're going to be clamoring for a king like the other nations.
Right. So what we have here is God is decreeing this position, says, you're going to want a king. And it's ultimately, we'll take a look at not his preference that you pick a king, but it says, but when you do, these are the requirements for that king. He must be one of your brothers. You don't go out and hire an Egyptian to be your king. You don't go out and hire a Babylonian to be your king. Okay. But it also gives some information about how this king is to rule. Look at verse 18. And what is so special about the job of this king?
You recopy a book.
Yeah. The king is to have his own copy of the scriptures. Now, think about that. What does that mean? He's to have his own copy. And notice, it doesn't say that someone else writes it. He says, the king, he shall write his copy.
Verse 19, to read all the days of his life.
Yeah.
So, in the word.
He's, I got to take the law. I've got to make my own copy of it. And so that takes a long time to copy those, because no mimeograph machines, no Memorexes, no Xerox machines, whatever you want to call them. No photocopiers. If God did not fax his law, it was written in stone, it was written on paper.
It wasn't email.
Okay? But he says, you have to write the law, you have to duplicate the law. I mean, just imagine that. If we had a requirement that our Congress, before they take office, must write by hand their own copy, give a copyright plan. What would happen to our laws? Well, one, they would be enforced. Two, let's get rid of some of these that are redundant, some of these that are stupid, some of these that are junk, some of these that we don't need. It'll be down to the bare essentials, and they're going to focus and learn what is in the law. And they're not going to be going off on a limb. And so what he says here, though, is the law of God is where you start. Okay? You've got to have that. And if anything, it would be sort of like in the U.S. system, the first five books of the Bible is the Constitution. And so if you as a king are going to decree a law, the first thing you have to do is research. Does this violate the Constitution? If it violates the Constitution, I can't go there. Okay? So you have to know the law. And according to the words, not according to, well, I just don't feel. Okay? Alright.
Yeah, but tangent, the verses 17 and 18 make you think, what in the world is Solomon thinking about?
Yeah.
In the tree, you know, getting the horses from Egypt and many wives and gold and stuff.
So what does that tell you Solomon did or didn't do?
He didn't do verse 19, certainly, and read it there in all the days of his life.
Right.
That's what it does. I mean, he wrote probably Solomon.
Yeah. He did not copy, read it, obey it.
Yeah.
Because everything that's in those verses, he violated.
But at the end, you recognize that, right?
Yes. So. Book of Ecclesiastes, would be one of his later writings, and there he writes about everything that he ever did. Multiply to himself wives, multiply to himself gold, multiply to himself the drink and jocularity and all of this stuff. And if you look at it, Ecclesiastes 12, this is about the last verse, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Not of a king, not of, just of men in general. So there's a king, what's his job? What's his number one job? His sole duty.
Fear God and keep his commandments.
Fear God, keep his commandments. What about the legislature? What's the only thing they need to do? Fear God, keep his commandments. What about the judicial? I mean, come on. Fear God, keep his commandments. All man. Doesn't matter. Well, what if you're not Jewish? Doesn't matter. What if you're not a Christian? Doesn't matter. That's your whole duty. Anything short of that and you fail. Okay? So we looked at some of these offices dealing with the law of God and the application. We looked at the prophet who sort of decrees it and brings it. We looked at the priest who is to judge according to it. And we looked at the king who is also to judge according to it. So we've got this priest-king thing, that their jobs are sort of similar, because the judge also carries out sentences, and the king also. So the priest-king job is sort of very similar, but they're different. And the king is still under the authority of the law. Okay, the only one that can decree a change of the law is God. But we know that God changes not, so therefore the law doesn't change. So I want to take a look at a couple of things with respect to these three offices. If we look at Genesis 49:10. So as we're going there, from what kind of people does a prophet come from? What do we know about the requirements for being a prophet?
God.
Can he come from just any tribe?
I thought so.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Prophet can come from any tribe.
Priest definitely.
What about a priest?
You gotta be a Levite.
Must be a Levite.
Yeah.
Okay. Now we're gonna look at Genesis 49:10.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between the seas until Shiloh come. None of him shall be gathering the people to.
Okay. So here we have what tribe?
Judah.
And what's the position that you were talking about?
King.
Scepter. King. The guy who has the stick that if you don't listen to him, he bumps you in the head with it. Okay. He's the scepter. He's the king. So he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Judah is the land of the kings. Okay. And this was well before the law was given.
That comes from Samuel, or God took Saul.
Okay.
Oh,
I'm sorry, I didn't
hear. Benjamin and Judah looked linked closely together in the same general area. So
okay, actually we have the answer here, okay. I think. 1 Samuel 8, 5 to 9. So that is a very good question.
That was a
plan. Actually, it wasn't. Actually, it wasn't
planned.
According to Genesis 49:10, the king was to come out of the tribe of Judah. So why did Samuel crown Saul king? He was of the tribe of Benjamin.
First king.
And he was the first king. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 5 through 9.
5 through 9? Okay. And when the Syrians of Damascus came...
First Samuel 8?
First Samuel 8.
Okay, I was going to say, that doesn't mean it.
First Samuel 8.
1 Samuel 8.
5 to 9. 5 through 9. Okay. 1 Samuel 8. Said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. For the thing displeased Samuel when he said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, albeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them.
And as later on, as Samuel explains to them, this is what's going to happen to this king. He's going to take your stuff, he's going to take your children, he's going to take your sons and your daughters, he's going to take them away from you, he's going to take your land, he's going to be a take. Why Benjamin? I mean, that is an interesting question, but look at what it says here. It says, now make us a king to judge us like all inclinations. So they didn't want a king like who was reigning over them. Now look at verse 7. Who, at this point in time, Israel had a king.
God.
Okay? And that's why verse 7, God is talking to Samuel, says that I should not reign over them. God is saying, I am their king, and they said, uh-uh, we don't want God as king. We want someone like everyone else has.
And they also had a prophecy that the scepter would be from Judah, so they could have, if they were to fall that way, at least they could have constrained.
Because they said, well, wait a second, this is not from Judah.
Yeah.
This doesn't make sense for them. And so what they did is they got caught up, and we're going to have some guy that we can look since he's like the king. Okay. So that's part of why I would say Benjamin. I hadn't even thought of that question, why Benjamin, but it fits there. Because they wanted a king not of God's design, but of their own design. And so God says, fine, we'll give you one of your design. We'll give you Saul. But that does point to the fact that they didn't check the scriptures that says, okay, what are the requirements for a king for us if we have one?
Yeah.
And they forgot that. So I think I covered the points I wanted to do. Hold on a second. Okay, I'm just going to jump real quick to Zechariah 6:11. Don't worry about turning there. This is in the vision of Zechariah the prophet. And he says, talking to him, says, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest. So where's the crown? What position of authority in these time frames would wear a crown? Well, when we see on TV who's always wearing crowns in olden days? So here's a crown, and it's to mark the king. And who does he put it on to?
The high priest.
The priest.
His name also happened to be Joshua or Jesus.
So what he's done is God is in this vision, says what we're going to have is this combined position of priest and king. Now, we've already heard from Deuteronomy there's going to become another prophet. Okay, so what we have here described in Scripture is the Messiah that is to come, he's going to be priest, he's going to be prophet, he's going to be king. All positions of authority, when Jesus talks about all authority given unto me, he's also pointing to that. Because there is no other authority except for the prophet, priest, and king. He's got them all. And he is that ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so what we're going to take a look at is some aspects of how do these roles play out. How do they work? So let's go to Deuteronomy 16:18-20. Deuteronomy 16:18-20. And read those.
Yeah. 16:18-20.
Mm-hmm.
Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God give thee throughout thy tribe, and they shall judge the people with judgment. Thou shalt not waste judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift for a gift that blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the rational. That which is all together, just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God give thee.
So, according to this, how is a judge to judge?
Justly.
Okay. So he has to have, in order to judge justly, you have to have a clue what in the world justice is. Sure.
Okay.
Now, the court, so what is justice?
God's commandments.
Would be, yeah, what does God say?
Would be the same command that he gave the kings, if he read his word continually, you could apply also to these judges.
Yeah. They have to know what the law is. And the law that they use by which to judge is the law of God. And they have to judge based upon those. So let's look at Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 22.
I will raise him up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is, the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken, it contemptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him.
So, from this, what do we know about a prophet? How is he supposed to operate?
What he says comes true.
Right. He's supposed to see what God says.
Right.
Okay. If a prophet comes to you and he brings another law which says, well, you know that law of God which says, thou shalt not kill? God has told me and revealed to me that that doesn't apply anymore. So go have fun. Not the violation of the law, dude. You're right.
He's supposed to stone himself.
Yeah. Okay. So the prophet who comes and says, thus says the Lord, something that is contrary to the word of God, something contrary to what God has already said. He's not a prophet of God, one. And two, if he tells you something to say, look, this is what's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, he says, you're not a prophet of God. Go away from me. And you never listen to him again. And we were talking to someone at Pacific Hills. Didn't get into that aspect of it, but it comes from the Church of Mormon. They have a prophet. Well, their prophet said that their church will always be in Missouri. Where's their headquarters now? In Utah. So what does that tell you about his prophecies?
He's not a prophet.
Not a prophet.
I think there's Muhammad. I think even the Quran, he had a false prophecy that he attributed to Satan, and there we go. You know, he's not a prophet.
So. Right. Yeah, here's a similar thing about Joseph Smith. He made a prophecy that Kate would... during his lifetime did not come true. They confronted him with it. He says, I was confused. It was the word of Satan. It was the voice of Satan. Gee, I don't know anything he said.
The word of God. I know. I mean,
you
think that he
said
out
the
law.
Yeah.
Okay. Did they actually have written scriptures for Mormon? I mean, like the Bible?
Yeah. They have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. Mm-hmm. They are editions which rewrite the Book of Mormon. Fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you want to look at it, Mormons often don't know their word, their scriptures, any more than Christians know theirs, which is unfortunate for Christians. But they often don't know what the Book of Mormon teaches about who Jesus is. We're just talking with the Roman A that didn't know that the Book of Mormon teaches that Jesus is not God in flesh, but he's an exalted man.
But the Mormons believe?
Yes.
Well, I thought they believed in Jesus, but someone just decided...
No, they didn't. He said
Jesus is the brother of Satan.
Yeah. Lucifer was.
Yeah. So it's way out there.
Well, like Rick said, a lot of the Mormons don't know what's in their...
Well, and a lot of what's in the fight today, they don't realize that they look at the foundation. They changed it.
Right.
Yeah.
And so you have to say, okay, what does that really mean about your founder, right?
Yeah.
They don't look at that.
But they're trying to mimic Christianity, I believe. And
yeah, they're trying to get into the mainstream.
Yeah. I don't want to get too much into Mormonism. but for an example of one of the other things that changed, up until the late 50s, early 60s, if you were a better term, a black person, lust of melanin, no way could you get into heaven. You are destined to hell because you're blind.
They were not allowed in the Mormon.
Yeah, they were
they
had
them in.
No, they
had
them in.
So they couldn't get into, they had no chance of getting into heaven, and then they started, actually had blacks come up, and they're like, okay, let's rewrite the Word of God. Make a full
correctness. But then that wasn't a Christian religion also, wasn't it?
No. People would use the curse of Canaan to say blacks are cursed, but that's not what that curse is about. That was pointed to Canaan, who wasn't because of his skin color, and he's not black, not dark, because of the curse.
They didn't follow Jesus, they didn't follow Lucifer, so they weren't neutral, so they were a change of color.
That's why they were burned, because they wouldn't take sides.
Yeah. The Bible's remarkably colorblind. It really does call out the Hebrews as being the chosen people, but it was just after Jesus crossed, the words go out through the entire world, and we had the Ethiopian eunuch, who was one of the early saved people, and they just
Yeah, and Paul, I don't get into that. Paul talks about being all of one blood. You have a comment?
Yeah, I got a question. What happened with that death penalty?
The death penalty?
Yeah, because you're talking about here. So is that government law or is that like a gas law?
Well, according, so you're talking about for Israel as a nation or what we do now?
What we're starting now and then projected to now.
According to the Jewish law, you violate certain laws.
So we go don't peel.
Yeah. So if you kill somebody, you're dead.
So we have to peel? That's
okay. Fine. What we have in, because of Jesus Christ, there's actually this thing called grace. Mm-hmm. And we don't have to kill.
Yeah.
We can try and do other things. But to say that death penalty is unbiblical is wrong. Because what the Old Testament tells us is someone who kills, someone who carries out some of these things, rightly and justly deserve death. But what we also have to do is look at our own lives and say, well, what have we done that would say that we do not deserve death? That, you know, we're good enough that we should stay alive. And the reality is, well, no, we all deserve death. But death penalty primarily reserved, couple classifications for death penalty. Some of those classifications, I have to find the references, but if you kill a person, death penalty.
Not in self-defense,
not an accidental. If you're taking an axe and you go like this and the head falls off and cuts someone up and kills them.
You know, they make it a couple of times and make you think they made shoddy tools and everything.
Well, they did. They didn't fail.
Yeah.
We can have it now.
Yeah.
Murder, premeditated murder, death penalty. Rape would be murder, would be death penalty. What most people consider very, very harsh, if you are actively participating in adultery, both of you put to death.
Stoning.
Yeah. Okay. But so they have this, they were taught this great distaste for sin. Mm-hmm. But with Jesus Christ comes grace and the ability to say, we're not going to kill you, though you deserve it. But we are going to probably help, we're going to try and help you. Which is one of the rehabilitation mechanism for jails was originally founded by Christians. The jail mechanism was in the U.S. And the purpose for it was to rehabilitate them with and through and by the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their lives could be transformed, so they could go and leave the realm of darkness and self-destruction and killing and destroying others into a realm of living righteously. And that's where that originally came from.
Is that why you had Bibles in prison?
That's a secondary issue, but that would be related to that.
Yeah, but that's really not the case today.
No, right now, there's...
We're trying to fight for the Bible.
I don't want to get too caught up on this, but statistically speaking, those people who are in prison, who have gone through biblical gospel training, teaching, and education have a much lower return rate than any other religion, any other intervention, any other activity that exists. If not zero.
But it's higher than it,
if they really look at it and says, why do these people, 80% of these people do not come back to us, yet 80% of these people do? There's something significant about this 80. What is significant about them? Jesus. And that's been demonstrated in different realms. But because there's this claim of separation of church and state, which does not exist in the Constitution, that they say you can't do that.
Well, just not?
Constitution does not have anywhere in it separation of church and state.
I always hear just separation of church and state, you can abolish it separate from the church.
Right. I'd be happy to talk to you about where that really comes from. Okay, because that is not in the Constitution. And if those of you on the internet or anyone here wants a copy of the Constitution, I will find you one. And I will show you in the Constitution what it does say. Because it's not there.
And why is America drifting so far away from religion?
Oh, okay.
We can do that for next week.
Basically, the answer to that question.
Well, I mean, I see the difference since the 60s when I came to this country, and really, you know, religion's kind of...
We've gotten rid of the old landmarks that are first in Bible.
Well, I mean, anything that's related to, I mean, the majority, I think, is religious, and the minority is not, but it seems like they go with the minority.
Well, the majority, unfortunately...
Okay, hold on.
I found it in Scripture.
I'm not a good person, just tell me, be quiet
and roll. Judges, just jot this down for free. Judges 21:25. This is the essence of the issue. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The king that they're talking about, ultimately and realistically, is Jesus. There was no Jesus in their life. There was no faith. And as a result, they did what was right in their own lives.
There was no word, and you know, this is God's word here.
Judges, so the very last verse of Judges. Very last verse, 21:25. Okay, so that's... So what we have is basically the government officials are expected to operate under the rules of God, the laws of God, the commandments of God. They're to be the foundation. Okay, it's basically the starting point. We cannot go beyond here. And we saw at one place in this couple of others where we're to judge a righteous judgment in John 7:24. We're to judge righteously. So in order to judge righteously, we have to know what righteousness is, what righteous judgment is, and that you find in the law of God. Okay? But we also have to mix within that grace and mercy, understanding certain things. So, question four, in a country where the people can select their own political leaders, in other words, us, shouldn't we just let God choose? After all, I mean, God knows best. But as we as Christians, let's just pull out of it because God is sovereign. He is hyper sovereign, and he's going to choose a man of his own choice, and God's choice will always be better than ours. So we as a nation, we get to choose our own leaders. So should we, as Christians, back out of the arena simply because we know that God will select the best? So let me show you in Daniel 2:20. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. So Daniel 4:17, I was telling Al earlier, I actually didn't bring that verse up, but Daniel 4:17 is one of those verses that people use that says Christians shouldn't vote. And this 2:20 and 22 carries along that same idea. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. After 10, after the psalm,
after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, after Ezekiel.
Daniel.
Do you have the page number now?
No, I don't think I have it.
Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Barbara, if you could read those for me.
Yep. Yes, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." 22 says,
yeah.
"And he challenged the times and the seasons, and he removed kings and set up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that no understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and light dwelleth with him."
So according to verse 21, who's the one that selects our political leader?
God.
What if we're in a nation that gets to vote? Who selects our political leader?
God.
So even if we vote, God is, it's God's choice. He's the one that ultimately determines that vote.
But I think, as you know, what we read earlier, if people reject God,
I don't want to get into what you feel about any particular president, but it is the same God that gave us George Washington, that gave us Nixon, that gave us Clinton, gave us Carter and Reagan. The same God gave us George W. Bush, gave us George H. Bush. Same God gave us those leaders. Okay. And we have to realize that regardless of the leader, it probably, and I think in all cases, would be the leader that we as a nation, especially the people of God, need. And that, when you have a president that you just go, ooh, everything he does is contrary to the word of God. Mm-hmm. You go, we need this.
What happened in a personalized Christian? So how he divided himself into?
How does he divide himself into?
Yeah, like a Christian.
Okay.
So how he will act? How he separate?
He doesn't. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian.
Right.
You are a child of God, you are a child of God. And what you do is you say, I don't have my Bible ritual.
Yeah.
You have the Word of God, and he says, this is the very foundation of where I begin. And as long as your laws fit within the realm, the confines of what the law of God says, that I will do. But if it violates the Word of God, and it causes me to violate the Word of God, that I cannot do. That would be a righteous leader.
That's not bad. No believer would be against.
Yeah. Well, that's why they propagated this myth that you can't have believers in government, and your so-called separation of church and state. I mean, people are free to worship, but,
you're supposed to separate your Christianity from your public service. And Jesus tells us very clearly that you are either mine or you're not. You cannot have me and claim me on Sundays and say, now God, you stay in church. I'll come back and I'll visit you on weekends. Okay? God does not have a weekend visitation program. He has a life transformation program. And that transformation program affects 7 days a week. It is to transform you and affect you and modify you and change you. And so having a president who is also a Christian is, according to the dictates of God, according to the Spirit of God within him, not to deviate from the Word of God. So a president who says, well, yeah, I know that Romans and in Leviticus and a couple of other places says, yeah, homosexuality is an abomination to the face of God. But you know what? God didn't live in our time frame. Mm-hmm. Moses didn't live in our era and in our culture. So we're going to set those aside and we're going to say, you know, our culture is different, so bring it on. We just love everybody.
Well, like I say, open mind.
Open mind. Yeah, open mind, cold heart.
It just shows you how far we've come since the framers and the founders. If you read what they wrote and all their references to God in the Bible,
yep.
And now it's, you know, because of some real distortion of the Constitution, perversion of the Constitution, we have what we have today. Abraham Lincoln said that the Civil War occurred because of our national city. That was his view. And nowadays, you know, they run around.
Now there are some, and I won't get into. I won't go there now.
It's very useful. Thank you, but you need class.
It can get, but yeah. There's so many places you can go with the illustrations and these examples that show how we have deviated. What we want to do is say, how do we correct? How do we live? And we as Christians, do we even care? Do we even get involved? Okay. And so for that, I was going to skip it, but I can't. Let's go to Genesis 1.
Oh, he's back
in it. Yeah. So right here, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, is, in case any of you are questioning, do I believe Christians ought to be involved? Absolutely. And I'll get more expressed why. But this is one of those reasons why. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the earth, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall become meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So according to these verses, these are the reason that God created man. What is so special about man to begin with? They were created in the image of God. What does that mean? We are a reflection of him. We are his examples to the entire world and universe of who God is. Because we're created in his image. Now Jesus was the express image of God. So he is the perfect image. We're just an image. We're just a likeness. But Jesus is the embodiment. Okay? So the big difference there. Now, what was the job that man had? If we look at verse 28, it says, we're to be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. What does it mean to have dominion? Kingship. We're the world. So, who should be leading, what kind of people should be leading the charge of protecting the environment? Godly people, Christians. Why? Because God gave it to us. To take care of it. Okay? So, who is going to be better, in a better position to take care of the world, of the earth that God has given us? Those who honor it has been given by God. Those who take seriously the mandate from God, God said, I have to take care of it. Now we have to figure out what the heck that means. But he didn't give us a whole lot of details of what do you do about carbon emissions. Now I'm not a hyper-environmentalist. I think some of the stuff with global warming is hype. Okay? I think they've taken some of the stuff scientifically to extremes. I can tell you examples of why, but I'm not going to get into that. But there's issues there that they don't look at. And they forget history. But I'm not going to get into that right now.
About the last thing that the current environmental organizations think about it, though. God is not in their thinking at all. I'm all radical groups. I know we should take care of those spirits, but most of those people are way up.
Well, I see that it's not vegetarian, huh? We could eat everything, animals.
Yep. That what meat? what Genesis chapter 1 teaches us, if we take a look at that, he says, verse 29, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which is the fruit, and for to you it shall be for meat. Yeah. It is your meat. It is what you eat. It is your food.
Yeah. That's right. All those things, none of it takes life. You know, eating the fruit, eating the seed.
There's a change.
I don't know.
Yeah. Mankind.
No, but it's...
No killing. It was in the beginning. Before the fall. It was saying
there
was no death. I mean, everything was perfect.
Well,
que la fruta era la carne,
no
la...
Ah, sí,
fruta. Okay. Yeah. So we ate fruit, we ate herbs, we ate the things that grew up from the ground. Carne, meat, we did not eat. Okay, now, so we were vegetarians at the very beginning. I did not have a problem with there being lion-like creatures in the Garden of Eden. What'd they eat?
Vegetables.
Fruit. you guys have all seen Tyrannosaurus Rex. What is the most likely thing that he ate? He ate pumpkins, probably. Okay? And the reason that we can, from scientific standpoint, because when they talk about T-Rex now, what do they say he eats?
Flesh.
He was a major maniac. A couple of reasons why that's got major problems with it. One, have you ever seen his forearms? I mean, the guy can't pull. He can't hold a fork and knife, right? So his limbs aren't designed for capturing prey. Two, he had big teeth. Little teeny tiny boots. So if he grabbed a chunk of meat off of a live animal, and he started ripping that with those teeth, that animal's going to fight him. What's going to happen with that too? Goodbye. And now he truly is a vegetarian. Now we have to have mommy go and step on the pumpkin before he can eat it. But there's a lot of evidence that just because you have sharp teeth doesn't mean you're carnivore. There are fruit bats that have very, very sharp teeth. But they only eat fruit. Right? So they all ate fruits and vegetables. We all did. Okay? It wasn't until Genesis 8 that God said, okay, now you can eat meat. Now you can eat fruit. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. A couple more things I want to hit. 2 Corinthians 7:14.
We have 2 Chronicles.
2 Chronicles,
yep.
7:14.
Oh,
did I take Corinthians? Sorry, yeah. I can do that once in a while.
Yeah,
thank you, Bobby.
Good job.
2 Chronicles 7:14. Before Kings, after Kings, sorry. Before Job, after Numbers.
If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land.
Okay. A lot of people today will take a look at what's going on in this country and say, man, this seems bad and terrible. But why? Why are things so bad? I mean, this is, America is relatively speaking compared to most of the other nations. In pretty good shape. Yeah, we've got high crime rates in pockets, but we've got prosperity, we've got all kinds of stuff.
Yeah,
no one else does.
Yeah.
Why are things so bad?
They don't turn from their wicked ways.
They don't turn from their wicked ways. And they don't turn to what?
God.
God in prayer.
Yeah.
many governments without God.
Right. Okay.
Only here.
But based upon the operation of our government, is the operation of our government operating based upon the principles of God's commands?
Right. That's more than any other.
Now, here's the one I wanted to get to. Let's look at Proverbs 29:2. So we looked at in 2 Chronicles, the people of God need to pray. When they seek the face of God and they cry out for mercy from God, God will show mercy. And he will heal the land. And the land is in need of healing because people have no king and they do what is right in their own eyes. They wander their own ways. Proverbs 29:2.
When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bears rule, the people mourn.
Okay. The righteous are in authority, people rejoice. How many of you would love to rejoice?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In order to get to that rejoicing part, what do we need? According to this.
Righteous
in authority. Who are the righteous?
Christians.
Believers. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in God. How are they going to get into a position of authority? Two things required to happen.
One happens.
You have to have run. Okay. In our governmental system, can a man get elected that does not run?
No.
What's the second thing that has to happen? The people of God need to humble themselves. God will put him up, but I say God will put him.
Actually, didn't run.
Okay.
Well, you met at some point.
No, but
he
was elected as governor.
But realistically, it is theoretically possible, and it would be awesome to see, for a person to be elected as president or as governor or whatever, as a write-in vote.
Yeah.
You can do that. Person didn't really run, but you get enough people together who says, I want that guy. They can get an office. They want them to vote. Okay? But generally speaking, if the Christian doesn't run, we cannot have righteousness in the morning. It won't happen. Second, if the people of God do not vote to put the people of God into office, they will not be there. Because the sinners, the unrepentant, who are they going to vote for? Yeah, the wicked, one like them. Now when we're looking back at 1 Kings, we want a king, or at 1 Samuel, we want a king like the world around us, like everyone around us. And remember what also God talked about when in Deuteronomy. When you choose a king, he's to be one of your brethren, one that is like you. That's all the world does. Let's pick one that is like us. And look at the history of the nation of Israel. How was the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, judged with respect to their obedience to God?
Well, they were obedient, they were greatly blessed.
Okay. But what was the determining factor? How was it defined and declared the nation as a whole is righteous because of this?
The king.
The king. So when you have righteous leaders, you will have a righteous nation. Okay? When you have an unrighteous leader. Unrighteous leaders, you will have an unrighteous nation. It's so simple. So the question for those that says Christians shall not vote is, how do you expect for the righteous to be in authority so we can rejoice? How do you expect for the righteous to be shining examples that the nation of America, or whatever nation you're living in, can be declared to that is a righteous nation? It cannot and will not happen unless the people of God turn to God and say, forgive us for our sins and for not desiring people that are our brethren. But instead, we prefer the people that are their brethren. They are strangers from among us. So let's look at a couple more things. So I do want to try and cover a couple of caveats with being with Christian being involved in politics.
Who created the kings?
Who created the kings?
Yeah, looks like a
Well, the Bible, well, kingship existed. We know crowns
because they say the crowns have to be with gold and silver and well, put it on.
They are looking for a king, so there were kings around, but there were no crown.
There were kings that were around, and they would have had, probably would have had crowns. It doesn't tell us that much about when the crown came into existence. We do have the concept of kingship in early Genesis around the 18th or 19th chapter. They were called princes, okay? And that was following the tribe of Ishmael.
Oh.
And he had 12 princesses. And what happened with them is they had a rotating kingship. Okay? If I had the time, I'd try to find it for you. But it's somewhere around that Genesis 18 to 20 region. They had a rotating kingship. When they had 12 princes, and so he got his 12 princesses quicker than Isaac got his. It took two generations for Isaac. But we do have that concept way back then. In the early days of Israel, they attempted to make Gideon king. And they called him Jerubbaal. And he rejected the kingship, and that's another one of those fascinating things. He didn't want the kingship, but then he named his son Abimelech, which means I am king. My father was king. So he named his son, my father is king. So what does that tell people about Gideon? I'm the king. Yeah, he wanted that kingship. You know, rejected. Anyway, roundabout that. Okay, a couple of things. Let's go to Romans 12:1-2.
First few verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
What's the caveat of being a Christian politically minded? Be not conformed to this world. See, as a Christian, we look at the world and we don't say, well, that's pretty good, but let me help you out a little bit more. As a Christian, you take the Word of God and you say, let me look at it through the Scriptures. Ooh! Or, okay, we got to change this, go this way. Why? Because God says. The same-sex marriage issue, even in Christian circles, is discussed wrongly today. Why do people say we should not have same-sex marriage? Number one reason.
Traditional
marriage. This is the way we've always done things. What is the proper response? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God said. Okay? But you don't hear that. Marriage is reserved for a man and a woman because that is the command in the Word of God. Because we have bought into this concept that the people out there will not accept that. Who cares? God does. And if we as the people of God uphold the Word of God and says, this is our authority, and I can go no further than this, He will bless it. But instead, we try and hold what I call 1 Samuel 17. Let's fight the world on their battleground, according to their terms, according to their rules, rather than God's rules. The battle belongs to God, and we're trying to handle it. We're fighting the wrong battle in the wrong way. In closing, I'm going to read 1 John 2:15-17. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. He says, don't love the things of this world. So if you are caught up in saving the whale, and all you can do is focus upon the saving of the whales and that whale,
And I've got to save the whale because of the creature. You lost track. We save the whales because God says, have dominion over them. Take ownership of them. Be a good steward of them. Not because they're beautiful animals. That's not the reason. Not because they're being abused. We protect them, and we ought to protect them because they are a creature of God, created by God, by His hand. Now, they can't get to heaven. Okay? Well, that's all we're focusing on. What we're trying to do is say, God, what have you told me to do? Be stewards of mine. Take dominion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your loving word and your loving kindness that teaches us and guides us by your word that we may know you, the power of your resurrection, and the hope of eternal life. Help us to live our lives according to your word, your commandments, that your love will dwell up in us and will guide us and to show us how to live our lives, that you, O Lord, would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.